So speaking of words, we're going to be considering Jesus as the Word of God today. And so if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And we're going to look at the first three verses and then verse 14 as well. John chapter 1. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And then look at verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And Father, we come before you this day and we are so grateful that your glory lies in your entrance into our brokenness, that your glory rests in your own humiliation through the incarnation, that your Son, who is your final word, entered into our existence, and in doing so, reveals your great message toward us, a message of new creation, of reconciliation, and of judgment. A message that declares that you, O God, have chosen in your sovereign freedom to not exist without us. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would be exalted as the Word of life, and that we would take a serious look at how we are being defined in our lives. And are we allowing your word and your person to define us? Or are we allowing the illusions of a culture that has rejected words and instead embraced illusions and images, a culture that has literally become illiterate and has questioned truth to the point of giving us nowhere to go? What will we do when you come before us and we are confronted with the living God who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? And so, Jesus, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, for, Lord, your word requires spirit-filled preaching, but it also requires spirit-filled hearing. And so I pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say. Speak, O Lord, for your servant are listening. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So there's a Chinese proverb that you probably all have heard in one form or another that was popularized in the 1920s to describe the power of images over words in advertisement. Does anyone know what the phrase is? Yes, a picture is worth a thousand words. Actually, it's a misquote of a Chinese parable, which is a picture is worth 10,000 words, but according to the American man who wrote this book on advertisement, he thinks it's only worth 1,000 words. It doesn't really matter. The question is how much has that thought defined our culture? This is an important question when we're talking about Jesus as the final word of the Father. It's an important question when we are thinking in terms of the fact that as Christians, our whole lives are hinged upon whether or not the Word of God, the written Word, which is supposed to bring us to the living Word, Christ himself, is trustworthy, is something that we should be following. It's extremely important when we live in an age which has literally rejected words and replace them with illusions. I was thinking about this incredible book that I read last year. Many of you probably read it in high school. Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. How many of you guys had to read that in high school? Read it again because it's prophetic. And in that novel, basically Huxley is exploring his own discomfort with what he saw as modern man's infinite appetite for distractions. And you think about how long ago this book was written, like 75 years ago or even longer, I think it was in the 30s, that this infinite appetite for distractions is something that he foresaw coming down the pipeline. He was already concerned, especially with American culture that he viewed as an ardent worship of pleasure and a rise of obsession with images that would inevitably lead to a loss of language, which would be fueled by the truth being drowned in a sea of irrelevance. And I think that this is intense for us as followers of Christ, who I meet Christians weekly who struggle with even reading at all, who spend more time filling their minds with the illusions and images of our culture. Tozer was right when he says that we ardently worship at the altar of the great God entertainment, which has become a refuge from our burning conscience, a device for wasting time. And it's important for us because we live in a time where truth has been so eradicated, and we are distrustful for anything that claims authority over our lives, that it challenges our ability as followers of Jesus. I believe even to the point where it is the reason that there is a major rise in what I would call experiential or contemplative Christianity that is driven more by subjective experience than objective truth. And if this sounds philosophical, it is, but there's a point to it. Because nearly one-third of America's population today is illiterate or barely literate. And that's a problem when God's word is given to us in the form of a book. I'm grateful for Portland. It seems to be one of the last refuges for a place where people still find value in the written word. But I think about our obsession with images over words. And it's played out even in the popularity of what I thought was personally a violation of the gospel, the Passion of Christ. Some of you would disagree and thought it was great, but I prayed to Jim Caviezel for like 3 months after that movie. And the issue, you're like, did he just say that? I did. Yes, I did. Because there is no image ever given in the Gospels of Jesus. There's no description of what he looks like. The Gospels are not driven by images. They're driven by words, God's word toward us. And words matter, and how we define words matter. And our ability to understand our God is dependent upon our ability to hear his word and to understand his word. And so when we eradicate the importance of truth, of objective truth, and we treat the scripture as something that now is on trial, and that we somehow have the right to speculate about its validity for our lives today, we have missed something significant that the Bible declares, that it is not God who is on trial, but it is you and I. That God's word is not the basis of our judgment, but we are the basis of God's judgment. And this is important because what God has to say about creation, reconciliation, judgment is all wrapped up in his word, which finds its culmination not in a sentence, but in a person. And we can't avoid the necessity of being engaged with the Word because the Word demands something of us. It isn't given to us. It isn't spoken into a vacuum. For God's Word, as we're going to look at today, is active and eternal, and it is living. And in Jesus, it is final. And so how do we deal with that? How do we come to terms with this? And this is something that I want us to think about, because when you think about Romans 10, how important are words? How important is hearing over seeing? It says that faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. That the Word of God is living and powerful, and it has the ability to divide hearts and get to the source and to the root of our problems, as well as provide for us solutions and foundations by which we can build our life upon. But in a society that has rejected objective truth and have put our faith in subjective experiences, what happens is we lose our language. And when we lose our language, honestly, we lose what it means to be a human being. For you remember the pride of man in Genesis said, "Let us build a tower to the heavens. Let us be our own gods. Let us define our own history." And God did what? That their sin brought about the confusion of their language. And the moment they were unable to communicate with one another, they were scattered. And I believe that as we lose language, we lose our ability to identify not only with God, but with one another and even with ourselves. I attempted to read this great, what's considered one of the greatest philosophical treatises of the 20th century. And I just want to tell you that even though it's 100 pages long, and I did read it, I say attempted because I did not understand it, but I felt smarter for attempting it. And it was Ludwig Wittgenstein said, "My language means the limits of my world." My language means the limits of my world. And I didn't understand anything else he wrote in that whole stupid book. But I thought that sentence was extremely significant. And what he was doing through the book that I read by him, he was basically showing that the definitions of words matter deeply and speak into how we exist and how we function, and that the more we have an understanding of our own language is the means by which we actually progress as humanity. In fact, Socrates himself said that the beginning of wisdom is the definition of terms. Isn't that interesting? And my favorite, because I love poetry, because I believe that they are the gatekeepers of language when it's good poetry, which is a little bit subjective. Emily Dickinson wrote, and she was obsessed with this theme, "I know nothing in the world that has as much power as a word. Sometimes I write one and look at it until it begins to shine." She said, In a letter to her editor, because she had very few friends and was a weirdo, she said her deepest concern was that her words breathe. That she recognized that there is power in life in language. And so we have to come to this place where I've been taking a measurement, even as I took a break on vacation, of what do I spend the majority of my time thinking about and engaging in? And do I spend more time allowing the illusions, and I will continue to call them illusions, of our culture to define who I am as a man? Or will I allow the Word, the living Word, Jesus Christ himself, to be the thing that defines me as a human being? And that when we chase after the illusions, are we not chasing after falsehood? And in doing so, are we not losing our ability to hear the Word of God? Because by the very declaration that Jesus is the Word of God, or that the Word was with God, it tells us something profound. And that is that God is speaking. And the question for us is, are we listening? And do we even know how to distinguish his voice among the multitude of voices that are vying for our attention and for our worship? And so let's take a look. Now that I'm done with my philosophical tantrum on why we're biblically illiterate, because we're actually just illiterate. And we choose the weaker passions over the more difficult pleasures in life because we would rather the world do its thinking for us. When God gave us a mind and has spoken to us in words, which tells me that hearing and responding is of the absolute utmost importance. Speaking of illusions, I went to Captain America last night with Henry, which made me want to work out. And it made my 12-year-old want to work out as well. And Darcy goes, oh, you guys are, was Captain America pretty ripped? I'm like, I wasn't saying that because he looked amazing. Superhuman. I bought the illusion. But what was profound is that I was thinking about my sermon all day and I went to the movie. And in the beginning of the movie, during the previews, the screen went black and just the volume was going. And nobody was getting up. There's nothing on the screen. Because I realized that it's actually easier to have cognitive thinking around words than it is around images. And then it made me think through the whole movie, would I have any idea what was going on if I was watching? This is why silent films didn't last, guys. Because it was weird. Because silence is terrifying for all of us. And because we know in the depths of our being that God is continuously articulate. And so I came up with this speculation that it would be better to be blind than it would be to be deaf. What do you guys think? You're like, no way. I'm just saying, if you were deaf and could not communicate your inner thoughts, could not hear words spoken to you, the challenges of that, although I had my best friend, both his parents were deaf growing up, and they have to learn how to communicate still. And the same with the blind man, but there's something about hearing that is so essential and speaking that is so essential to existence. So essential that because we are wired, what makes us human is our desire to communicate. And so I would argue that it is words that bring greater power to life than what is seen. In fact, I would even go as far as to say what makes the cross profound is not that Jesus was tortured and crucified and beaten to a pulp because thousands upon thousands of people had been brutalized and tortured and killed the exact same way. That was not what was significant about the death of Jesus. It was who was being crucified and what he said while he was being crucified. What breathes power into the cross is the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? Today you will be with me in paradise. It is what he said that brings significance. Okay, so John 1. Verses 1 and 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Now John is doing something very profound here, in that he is drawing together two streams of thought, both Greek thought, which the Greeks used this same word that John is using, the logos, and that word for the Greek reader would speak of the shaping, the ordering, the directing principle of the universe. And so John begins here by appealing to both Greek and Hebrew readers. And with the logos as a Greek principle that orders, shapes, and directs the universe, John fills this out and says that this isn't a principle, the logos, this is actually a personality. It's the very word of God himself. And so he's capturing the attention of those that would have read this letter, who would have had some philosophical understanding of the time, which was driven by this idea that the universe was controlled by the logos, the infinite wisdom, the principle of ordering and directing and shaping of the universe. But John says, listen, you are right that there's a principle, but the principle is actually wrapped up in a person. But John, more than from the Greek side, actually draws even more intensely from the Hebrew side of thinking. And if you were a Jew reading these verses, what would be the first thing you would think of? In the beginning. What does that remind you of? In the beginning, Genesis 1. That John is brilliantly drawing these two streams together, and he says, in the beginning was the Word. And what he's declaring here is that to the Hebrew mind, he's connecting a very Hebrew thought. In fact, I've been reading through the complete works of Joshua Abraham Heschel, who's extremely profound, and it makes me extremely sad that he missed Jesus, because his writings are often more Christian than many Christian things I read. But it's not Christian if it doesn't talk about Jesus. But one of the things that he points out again and again is that the Hebrew mind never puts forth the word of God as an idea. It is always an action. That what God says is directly connected to what he does. In fact, the church fathers were very, very cautious in making sure that Jesus himself is not an emanation of the Father. It's something that is spoken into existence, and then creation comes through him, which is what many cults that have broken off from Christianity hold to, but that a word is not created, it is spoken. And the word of God in the Old Testament has a life of its own. God speaks and order is brought into chaos. We see in Psalm 107, verse 20, that the word of God is what brings healing and deliverance to Israel. In Psalm 29, verse 3, and Isaiah 55, 11, the word of God is seen as the one who judges. The word of God gives understanding to the prophets concerning the mind and the will of God. In Isaiah 38, Jeremiah 1, 4, again and again, the word of God seems to have a personality of its own. And John is drawing on that and in folding into this understanding of his Old Testament and his understanding of Greek thought. And he says, Jesus is the fulfillment, is the culmination of these things, that the word of God is nothing less than God himself. It is God speaking with God. I almost like to think of it as that creation itself is an outcome of the loving conversation between the eternal Father and the eternal Son, which is in correspondence with the Spirit's work. And so they say, proceeding from the Father and the Son comes the Spirit, as the church fathers framed it. That there is communion within the Godhead itself, and out of that communion, creation bursts forth, and that the Word of God is not something that has a beginning, but the Word of God is the eternal Word, the eternal Son. And in fact, the New Testament writers exchange those ideas, that Jesus is the eternal Son, he is the eternal Word, he is the Word of life. Again and again. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians that Jesus is the wisdom and the power of God. Paul drawing from Proverbs in the personification of wisdom. We're told in Revelation that Jesus himself is the spirit of prophecy. And so you have this culmination of God's word being wrapped up, not in an idea, and not even in just an action, as the Jewish thinkers would have placed the word of God, but that the action and idea is actually wrapped up in the person himself. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this because no mind can fully get itself around it, and it's not for us to speculate about the Trinity, but to accept this great reality that God has made us relational beings and has given us a world to communicate in via words and relationship. And he has done that out of the outcome of who he is in the very heart of his own being. That the word is eternal, that the word is active. God doesn't just throw out ideas. He doesn't just speak into the air about himself, but his word seems to have with it a demand upon our lives. We seem to sense in the depths of our being that something is being asked of us. And we want to know what that is. And the answer, as we find in the scriptures, if we're going to accept it, is that God is asking that we listen to his son, who is his final word. Look with me, if you will, at verse 14. Because it says, the word became flesh. And this is the profound moment for us, that it is totally taken out of the abstract, out of the philosophical, and now we have the word become event in the person of Jesus Christ. John is very careful not to call the eternal word Jesus, for Jesus is something that the eternal word became. For God, in becoming a man, actually did something that he had never done before. He entered into his own creation and he identified himself with the weak link of his creation, which is humanity. Because if you think about this, everything else in creation does what it's supposed to do, except us. Everything in the physical created world, now there are spiritual realities that are opposed to God, but anything that is created in the image of God, which is us, for we alone have the breath of God being made in the image of God, and we have taken that image, and that image is an image of freedom, for God alone is free, and we have taken that freedom, and in our freedom, we have chosen to define right and wrong for ourselves, and in that is rebellion, which tells us once again that the Bible is not for us to judge. The Bible comes as a judgment against our rebellious nature and our drive toward falsehood, and it is constantly calling us back to a God who is speaking, as Tozer put it, articulately toward his creation and saying, look to the final word, the word of my son Jesus. Because the word became flesh and he made his dwelling among us. And now the word is no longer philosophical. It is an event. It is historical. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. Notice, God's glory is defined here by his self-humiliation, by his willingness to make our limitations his limitations, by his willingness to make our rebellion his problem. And this is where words really begin to matter. Because words now come to a singular focus wrapped up in a single person. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1. And we're just going to look at the first two verses. Hebrews chapter 1. Sad baby. Hebrews chapter 1 says in verse 1, in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us. And now in the Greek, there is no by his, it's just in these last days he has spoken to us in son. In other words, it's not what was said through Jesus that defines the speaking of God, but that the actual expression itself, what God has to say is directly connected with who he is in Jesus. So Jesus tells us that God actually has nothing left to say because he is eternally speaking forth in his Son. And when I mean by nothing left to say, I am saying that in Christ is all that God needs to say because it is the eternal word. And what he says is himself. I speak myself toward you. And what I am saying through the entrance of my Son into your world is that I, your God, am choosing in my sovereign freedom to not exist without you. That's incredible. That the word and the revelation that comes through Jesus isn't the things that he said, but it is the very embodiment of the fact that in human flesh, God resides forever. That's a mystery that we can't get our heads around, but it's the whole reason we're here. That Jesus, the revealer, is himself the revelation. That he is the message of God. That Jesus Christ, the word become flesh, says that God speaks, God acts, and he does it on our behalf. It says that God is with us, that he is for us, and that he is beside us. This is why we have to understand the content of our language, because the word Jesus is thrown around with all sorts of meanings today. And often we even come in with the baggage of the illusions and the wares of our great entertainment age is throwing forth. I mean, think about the new movie that just came out by Darren Aronofsky, who I really like, actually. I loved his first movie, Pi. I thought it was really cool and creepy and weird. Don't watch it, though, because I might feel guilty for saying that, because I saw it a really long time ago. The new movie Noah is a prime example of allowing the entertainment to be the driving force behind a story that is generally mocked by any modern mind today, even Christians. This is the thought of it happening. I mean, I remember when I first became a believer, I worked with this atheist, and he always would ask me, "So, the ark." That's a horrible beginning to any conversation. I'm like, what about it? So do they have freshwater tanks on the ark? I'm like, I don't know. Why do we have to begin with the ark? Why can't we just begin with Jesus? If we begin with Jesus, then the ark isn't so difficult. But I think that this reality of the word become flesh is that we have to ask ourselves, is the message of the scripture being the thing that defines what we think about our God? And are we coming to it with the belief that God actually has something to say to us? Or are we coming to it with a critical mind that's critical in the wrong ways, not critical as in I want to understand this on a deeper level because it is my lifeline, but critical in the sense of skeptical, of cynical, of untrusting toward God's relevance for us today, of a deep desire to reshape those portions of the scriptures that bring embarrassment to the church now? What do we do with the things that we're embarrassed by? And the natural tendency of the human heart is to either ignore it or reinterpret it or reshape it in the likeness of what our culture has given us. And we have decided that what the world has to say is actually the only truth which is trustworthy, which is that there is no truth. And therefore, we are lost as Christians, and we don't know how to defend what we believe, and we don't know how to hold to it and experience rest and peace in the midst of it. And so I want us to fill out, if Jesus is the eternal word, the active word, the living word, the final word of the Father, then what is the word that comes to us through him? And this is where I'm just going to spend the last few moments. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. And this is going to give us the fill of what it is that we believe is the message that comes through not just the lips of Jesus, but the entire saving life of Jesus. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. It says, first of all, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The word that comes from the Father through the Son, the message that is wrapped up in the person of Jesus, first and foremost, is the message of new creation. It's a message of something radically new has happened. That God, at the right time, entered into time to change time forever. It is the moment when eternity and the temporal kissed in a way that has never been experienced again, nor ever will, because it made everything new from that point forward. Because Jesus Christ, as the firstborn over creation, means that he brought forth God's entrance into broken humanity, and identifying himself with our rebellion means that Jesus has brought forth something radically new, that we are a part, as we put our faith in him, of an entirely new humanity. This is what he meant when he said to Nicodemus, unless one be born again, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Is that the new birth means that you are entering into a new created order in which Jesus sits as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is God's final word. I have come to make all things new. And he will make all things new. It's the great hope of the believer. It's the great terror of the skeptic. It is the discomfort and the anxiety that comes through our continued attempts to make self supreme and to allow the illusions of our culture to be the defining force in our lives rather than the word of God, which comes to us in Christ, which tells us that in him, all things are new. And that is an important message for people like you and I whose lives are marked by all sorts of brokenness and mistakes. I mean, when I came to faith in Jesus, the thing I needed more than anything was the possibility that God could really actually forgive me. Because I had proven by 28 the very fact that all of humanity is marked by, which is humans make horrible masters. And I allowed the smoke, or the dope, if you will, of culture to be my supreme drug, and it fed my heart and my mind so deeply upon it that when I heard the message of the gospel, it was like a laser beam into my heart, and it devastated me because it revealed that I was dead and that what I needed more than anything was something new, which is funny because that seems to be the thing that we're all pursuing all the time. I mean, the whole move of hipsterdom is driven by this desire to be new, but there is nowhere new to go. And so we're driven by this constant draining of cultural things of their value and meaning to escape the realities of our own existence. That's why the article in Adbusters in 2007 that called hipsterdom the dead end of Western civilization was actually accurate. Because it's an embarrassing indictment toward our attempts at trying to maintain some semblance of the individual, but we can't do it. We're enslaved by our own attempts. I mean, I think about it all the time. Like, for me, new creation is me looking with my wife at pictures of Christian Bale trying to decide if I should shave off my beard and just have a mustache. That's bad. That's not new creation. That's just
a midlife crisis. It's like the guy that buys the Calvin Klein underwear thinking that he will look like the guy on the box because he bought the underwear. No, you won't. You're not. It's not real. It's a lie. That's not new creation. That's just really, really smart marketing. The list goes on and on. This is what Jesus brings. He brings a message of new creation. The old passes away in light of the truth that is wrapped up in Christ, and the new comes again and again and again. The new continually comes. The second thing we see in this message that comes through God's final word in his son is this. Look at verses 18 through 20. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation in Jesus means that Jesus Christ is the great mediation between God and man. He is the Lord become servant, God's side toward man, God's entrance into man's brokenness, but he is also, from man's side, the servant become Lord. Not only does he bring God to us, he brings us to God, so that in Christ you have the culmination, the God-man. He not only declares the word of God to us, he also is the one who hears the word of God on our behalf. So that in Jesus is all in all. And this reconciliation that God, that Christ accomplishes, is that he brings the heart of God to the rebellion of man, and he declares to us that I, even in spite of your hatred, really, for me, I love you, and I will not live without you. This reconciliation that comes through Jesus is the cry of God and his in the heart of brokenness over our unwillingness to turn toward him in his graciousness. And his graciousness is not revealed by something he has said. This message of reconciliation is wrapped up in the person of his son. This is why the message can never be separated from the messenger, because it's a revelation of God's event in Jesus. And the event is this, is that God in Jesus, the reconciliation comes through God's absolute willingness and the glory of God in his self-humiliation, that God is not proud and that it is his glory to be humble. It's profound. Have you ever been in a heartbreak? In a distressing relationship with another, and how incredibly freeing it is to have reconciliation in that relationship. Have you ever had a broken relationship with a husband, with a wife, with a mother, with a father, with a brother, with a sister, with a friend? There's nothing more healing to the human heart than the ability to be reconciled, but what could be more healing than reconciliation with the very one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, and it leapt into existence for you? You say, no, God created for his own glory. His glory is in your participation in his life. We're told that through Jesus, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Reconciliation is not something to be taken lightly. It should bring the greatest joy and satisfaction, but it also should be the thing that humbles us more than anything else, and that you cannot reconcile yourself to God in your own ability. That God's final word says you are impotent before your Creator and you stand in judgment apart from Jesus. Which brings me to the final element of this word, this message that comes through the word of God in Christ Jesus. In verse 21, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So we have a word of new creation, a word of reconciliation is wrapped up in God's final word of Christ, but finally we have a word of judgment. And here's the fascinating thing. When we think of a word of judgment, God's entrance into the world and his willingness to identify himself with our brokenness tells us this incredible truth about God, that he loves us. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave, that while we were enemies of God, Christ Jesus died for us. But God's entrance into our broken world also is our judgment. Because Jesus takes into himself the judgment that we deserve. So Christ coming upon the scene is God's declaration of man's inability to save himself. And in that lies the judgment. But here is the profound truth of the gospel, that Jesus himself is the judge and the judged. He is the judged judge. That he declares judgment by his righteous life that we could never obtain or live. And then he himself takes into his own heart the judgment that he declared by becoming the sin bearer. And why was it necessary that Jesus die for the sins of the world? Is that because judgment was deserved and judgment was responded to by Jesus. He judges and he receives the judgment. And this is why anyone who would reject Jesus is left with nothing. There's nowhere you can go. For everything is culminated. Everything is finished in him. You see how this word comes to us and it challenges our notions? Because you see, to accept Christ as the word of God is to accept him as what he said of himself, that he is the truth. And if you know the truth shall set you free. And here's the thing, is Jesus wouldn't have said that the truth would set us free unless he himself was the truth. Because he said, whoever the Son of Man sets free shall be free indeed. And Jesus wouldn't have said, I am the way, if he didn't expect us to be on it. Which means he declares to us a reconciliation. He declares to us a new creation. And he declares to us a judgment that he himself took into his own heart so that we could be transformed and move forward in life in a way that we could become what it says in verse 20, ambassadors of Christ carrying this same message of reconciliation to a broken world. I think that the judgment that is absorbed by Jesus himself, the righteous judge, is found in his own words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in saying those words, he was saying, I will be forsaken so that you never have to be. How important is it that we understand the word as God has given us, that the authority is outside of us, but it demands a change within us. The scriptures are personal, but they are never private. And they call us out of our isolation and out of our illusions, and they call us to come into the light and the truth of who Christ is. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Because the Father has nothing else to say than what he has said and is saying in Jesus. And this is why it's right that the last great revival in America was called the Jesus Movement, and it stopped being a revival when it stopped being called the Jesus Movement. And why, if we're to experience a revival in our day today, that we once again have to come back to the living Word of God and be defined by him, in spite of what our culture, what our society says is true. Why would we trust a culture that is marked by its own destruction and decay? Why do we buy into its lies and eat so often from its table when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and anyone who hungers, come to me. And when he says, I will give you a water, if you drink from me, you'll never thirst again. Not because you won't be thirsty, but because I can perpetually satisfy you. Why do we listen to the world when God is so intensely trying to speak to you? You see, I just want to close with this question: is what's defining you as a follower of Jesus? I don't mean to make anyone feel bad for not having a Bible with them when they come to church. But I would ask the question is what is your definition? Because you say, well, the written word is not the living word. No, it's just true. In fact, the written word is a dead book in your hands if it isn't instructed by the Spirit and if it isn't leading you to the living word, Jesus. But how do we actually know about the living word? It isn't through our personal contemplative mission to be enlightened. We'll leave that to the New Age movement. It's defined by God's words given to us. And we have to ask ourselves, are we being defined by that? Like, how can you say you know Jesus and never spend time in the Word or in prayer? How can you say you know Jesus and not do what he says? See, when Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? I think is a profound question that speaks to our age. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And if we've rejected hearing and we've rejected words and replaced it with images, will the Son of Man find faith in any? Believe me, I'm a visual person. I love the arts. I'm not here demanding that you stop watching television and you never see another film or look at another painting. What I'm saying is the purity of heart, says Kierkegaard, is to will one thing. In other words, to give ourselves fully to this supreme vision as Jesus is the word, that everything else in our life would serve that truth. And so are we giving ourselves to God's word and allowing ourselves to be defined by that? Because if you're not in the word and you're not in prayer, you're pretending to be a follower of Jesus. It's pretense. It's what Kierkegaard condemned the church in Denmark for and was persecuted for. As he said, if all are Christians, then none are Christians. And he wasn't making a declaration that Christianity wasn't true, but he was saying that it wasn't true in its current form as a state religion. He said it is only true when, once again, we will one thing, which is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love each other as ourselves. And the thing is that we can't even do that without Jesus. And this is why we are humbled again and again by the truth of who he is. And we're grateful that in him is new creation, reconciliation, and judgment. And so we come to him and we find God's message toward us is a message of grace and mercy. But it is furious grace and mercy because it demands that we change. And it's to come into the light and to be exposed. And I don't know about you, but I just get tired of the falsehood in my own life, in my own Christian life. I get tired of the pretense that I'm often put under in just being your pastor. And I want with you to grow in an honest and sincere knowledge of Jesus. And I want to make him a priority. And I allow I am like a true Christian hedonist. I'm like, I don't, maybe more than image or words is just food. Just food. I love food. Like, what do we make supreme? Really always comes down to the question. And how do we begin to focus on the voice that is calling to us and offering us rest and peace? How do we hear that voice? We do it together. We do it humbly. We come before our God and we say, Lord, I'm unworthy and you have done everything for me. You've identified yourself with me. You've made a way for me. You are my hope. You are my reconciliation. You are my judgment in my place. You are the source of my heart being a new creation. It is only when we bow the rights of our lives as individuals before our Maker that he actually brings us into the existence of what he intended for us, which is our freedom and our hope and our true identity in him. Jesus is the Word. I pray that it's his words that are defining who you are and not
words that you make up about yourself or what the world has to say about you. The world can say all kinds of cruel things about you, and it says more cruel things than it says good things. But Jesus says, I'm crazy about you even on your worst day. May we fall in love and adoration at our Savior's feet, for it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. Amen.